Well, good morning, Peninsula Community Church. It's great to have you here. Great to have you joining us online. If you're new, my name's Andrew. I'm the student ministry pastor. And because of that, I figured we'd start today off just a little bit differently. No, we are not doing anything with fire extinguishers or explosions or science experiments. I feel like I'm gaining a reputation considering the fact that I was asked not once, but twice about that yesterday. So, I'm going to keep it a little calmer now. Here's what I want you to do. I just want you to take out your notes. I want you to find a blank space. It's not going to be the first fill-in, just a blank space. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to just take about 30 seconds and write down maybe four or five words that could describe your personality, that you think kind of describe your personality. So just take a brief moment, write down maybe four, five words. It doesn't need to be super deep. It's supposed to be kind of quick. Four to five words that you kind of think describe you, your personality, what kind of people interact with and see. I started thinking about it, and I thought here's some of the common ones, and maybe you're writing one of these down as I say it, but I thought, okay, some common ones that could come up is people could write smart. You know, maybe you are like, you always do the morning crossword puzzle, or you always get the daily Wordle, or you scored a perfect 1600 on your SAT, and so you like wrote down smart. I think another one, it could be funny. You know, maybe you have a joke for everything. You're the person that kind of relieves the tension, or you've got the quirky kind of quips back to people, the rebuttals for any situation. Maybe you're real kind. You know, you're the person that people can rely on, that they can come to in times when they're hurting, or you're trustworthy, or whatever it is, whatever you wrote down, take a look at what one you wrote down first. What was at the top of your list? What was the first thing? See, we're complex people. It takes more than one word or one even idea to kind of define us, but I think the first word can often be quite illuminating. It can often quite be revealing of what's going on with us. Over the next few weeks, we are diving into Exodus 34, especially verses 6 and 7, but we're looking a little before and a little after as well, but we're really diving into Exodus 34, 6, and 7. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to want to bookmark that, and you're going to want to be there. We're going to be there for the next few weeks. And the reason we're doing that is twofold. One, this is one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted, verse in the entire Bible. And the other one is the reason why it is. This is the place where God reveals his name to Moses. This is where God reveals his name to Moses. There's this intimate interaction where God reveals himself, his name, and along with it, he gives this description about who he is. And today, we're looking at the very first one, the one that comes first. Let me read the passage, and then I want to break down how the part about it being first is important. Take a look in Exodus 34. We're going to pick up in verse 6. We'll do all of verse 6 and 7 because that's our memory verse, like we're working on, so we'll go ahead and practice it. It says, "He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" There's the whole verse, but today we're keen in really on the very beginning, the first kind of description, the first phrase we get in here. We see the Lord, the compassionate. God's revealing his name. He's proclaiming who he is to everyone around there, to Moses, and to pass that down. And the very first thing he says is compassionate. In Hebrew scriptures, order matters. Priority matters. The way you order things is important. First things came first. And so the fact that compassion is at the top of this list that God gives about himself, the fact that it comes first should be sending off signals for us, should be drawing our attention, should be telling us that this is God's dominant trait, that this is maybe the most important thing we can know about him. And it should be telling us, point number one, that Yahweh feels deeply for you. It should be telling us that Yahweh feels deeply for you. He's saying, the Lord, the compassionate. He's telling us right off at the beginning that he feels deeply for you. The actual word being used here in Hebrew is rachum. My pronunciation is not always great, but I said it confidently, so you never know. The actual word here is rachum, and the root word means female womb. So the word here, the root of it, means female womb, and the idea behind it is to point to a deep emotion. A deep emotion. If you're following along, you can kind of write it down. Here's what this word means. It means female womb, and really what it's pointing to is a really deep emotion. If you are a parent, kind of this idea that it wants you to get is this connection that a mother has for her brand new baby that was just born, her newborn child. And so maybe if you were a parent or if you're an older sibling, if you can think back kind of to those days where you're in the hospital, everything just happened, the nurses kind of took the baby, did what they needed to do, they bring back your child, they hand it to you in your arms. Think about the way that you held that child. Think about the way that I can remember my own sister is 12 years younger than me, a big age gap, and so I was there a little bit after, and I remember being handed this brand new baby, and I remember not even wanting to breathe at certain points. I wanted to stay that still. I wanted to take that tender care of a newborn child. This is kind of the idea that is happening here with compassion, with rachum, saying it's a tender, intimate care. It's a deep emotion. It's not just deep in that it's strong. It's deep that it's in your core. It's deep within you. It's an emotion that's so strong, in fact, and so deep within you that often it's going to cause you to react physically. It's going to bring you to do something. I think that's why when this word is often used as a verb, it's translated in the Bible as deeply stirred. And so when they use it as a verb, it's often translated as deeply stirred. It's trying to tell you it's an emotion that's so strong, it's leading to an action. The most famous, I think, of that kind of this idea, it comes from a story in 1 Kings chapter 3. This word is being used as trying to give this idea of a motherly love, a deep love that's so deep within you. It's a core, it's almost instinctual. It comes in 1 Kings chapter 3. We get maybe one of Solomon's most famous stories. It's a story where there's two mothers, and they are arguing over a baby. Apparently, there was two at a time. One of them died. Now there's only one baby left. And both of these mothers claim to be, or both of these women claim to be the mother of this baby who's left alive. Seems a little bit strange, but remember, we're in the Old Testament time, right? We're deep in the past. There's no DNA tests. There's no kind of scientific thing they can do or pull a hair or whatever to figure out who is the real mother. And so this idea, this challenge is presented to Solomon. They come and they say, here are these two women. They're fighting over this baby. They both say they're the mother. What do we do? And Solomon, almost like a parent who's like tired of their kids fighting over the last cookie, says, I've got the best idea to keep it fair. Let's cut the baby in half and we'll give each of them one half. All right, so they each say they're the mother. Let's just keep things fair. Let's cut the baby in half. We'll give each of them one half. And here's where the word comes up in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son. And she said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Do not kill him. But the other woman said, neither I nor you shall have him cut him in two. And just so you know that Solomon wasn't crazy, here's what he says. The king said, he gave his ruling, he says, give the living baby to the first mother. Do not kill him. She is the mother. So he had a plot here. He had an idea. He had something going on. He wasn't just exhausted and said, cut him in two. There was something going on. But what you see here and what his goal was to see the rachum of the mother, to see that deep, animalistic, instinctual, motherly love come out. They say, I don't care what it costs me, protect the baby. Even if that means I have to give him up, whatever it means to keep him alive, I will do it. That's compassion. That is how God feels about you. He rahams you. He loves you like a mother loves her newborn child. He loves you deeply, intensely, instinctually. It's in his core. I don't just work with the students, I also work with the young adults. And it's been interesting because over the last couple of years, we've been seeing a lot of our young adults start dating, then get married, and now over the last year have babies. And so I've been seeing this kind of motherly love as upfront as I can without having my own right now. And so I've been seeing this kind of idea play out, and it's been really interesting and really moving to see it take place, to see the way this maternal feeling of just having overwhelming love, a fierce protectiveness, and constant worry even about their child, and worrying about things that they can't control. Is the baby okay? Are they healthy? Are they full? Some of you who are moms would tell me, Andrew, that feeling never turns off, even when they're no longer newborns. I have a 30-year-old. I still worry if they've had enough food to eat. I still worry if they've made it home. And I would tell you, I understand, because if my wife, Katie, does not text her mom that she's made it home safe at night, I will get a phone call asking if she's made it home. Lilia wants to know that her 27-year-old little baby is home safe. She's worrying about these things, this deep, instinctual, motherly love. That is who God is. That is how he feels for you. He feels for you deeply. It's in his core. But remember, it's not just a feeling. It's deep within you, and it causes a reaction. He doesn't just hold these feelings in. It's not just smiles and sunshine. It's so ingrained in who he is that it causes him to act, which leads to point number two. Yahweh pours out compassion on those who cry out to him. Yahweh pours out compassion to those who cry out to him. He doesn't just keep these feelings in. He doesn't hold them to himself. He shows compassion. He pours out compassion. And I think there's no better example of this than we can see in Jesus. I mean, Jesus is so great to show us just how compassionate God is. Jesus begins his ministry, and he goes about proclaiming this message that the kingdom of God is here, that the king is here, that God is in their midst. And what is the very first thing people see in relation to this kingdom? They see compassion. Jesus travels to these little towns or to these forgotten people, to the mistreated, to the outcasts, and he goes about healing the sick, feeding the hungry, helping the blind to see, the lame to walk. And the phrase that comes up time and time again in Jesus' ministry is this phrase that says, Jesus was moved with compassion. You see this phrase time and time again before he does a miracle or he proclaims like this big truth. It says that he is moved with compassion. The key word there is moved. He's moved. He can't keep it in. There's a story that takes place in Jesus' ministry where he's been healing people, and a man with leprosy comes before Jesus. Seems to be a common disease in Jesus' time, because we hear a few stories about it. But if you remember from your like felt board days, leprosy is a skin disease. It's incredibly painful, incredibly dangerous, fatal, and it's incredibly contagious. And so people with leprosy were usually basically like kicked out from society, exiled or sent away. And so here is someone coming before Jesus who has leprosy. They are in serious pain. They are alone, and they feel forgotten. They've gone to everywhere and everyone else, and they've been rejected, and now they're in front of Jesus. And they cry out to Jesus, and it says he is moved with compassion. And so Jesus then reaches out and touches the man and heals him. Touches him. That was the one no-no when it came to leprosy. You did not touch. And I know people are thinking, well, it's like, it's Jesus. It doesn't really count. Like, he's powerful. He's God. Like, he could touch him and he's not going to get sick. But it's also Jesus. He's powerful. He's strong. He healed people with his words. He could have healed the man with just a word. He could have just said, like, go away, leprosy, and it would have gone. But that's not what he does. He's moved with compassion, so he reaches out and he touches him. It's amazing. I feel like in that moment, Jesus does so much more than just heal the man of that disease. He does so much more than just heal the man of the leprosy. He is healing so many more parts of him. Our God is compassionate. He feels deeply for you. Not just that, he acts on it. He pours out compassion on those who cry out to him. The third thing is this. We see that Yahweh also pours out compassion on all who cry out to him. On all who cry out to him. You may be looking at your notes and you're like, I thought we just wrote that one down. There is a slight difference. It might only be one word, but that one word is going to make all the difference. My hope is that up until this point, you are like, I love compassion. Compassion is awesome. It's the best thing ever. Yay. God, the creator of heaven and earth, knows who I am, feels deeply about me, and wants to show it. Now is the moment where you might go, okay, compassion, maybe we'll take a step back. I don't know, maybe it's not the greatest thing ever. There's a little bit of a challenge. It's just one word that changes, but it changes everything. If you remember, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is one of, if not the most quoted passage in the entire Bible. And one of those quotes that's pretty obscure, but really revealing, comes in Jonah, of all places. If you would have told me that before this week, I would have not believed you. I would have never known. But one of the situations where Exodus 34 is quoted comes actually in the book of Jonah. Jonah, you know, the guy who was a prophet, and God says, hey, you're going to go to Nineveh. You're gonna preach against them. You're going to tell them to repent. And because, as it says in Jonah, their wickedness has come before me. Wickedness feels a bit of a light word, a bit of not really catching the full like grasp of it. Nineveh was like pure evil back then. There were actually some archaeologists. They discovered a library that they think is from Nineveh, and basically in it is just writings and writings and writings of all the horrible things they did. It's just like kings bragging about like the war crimes they committed, of how they stacked skulls up in pyramids, how they burned women and children alive, how they wanted their enemies to feel so dejected that they made them live like dogs and pierce their skin to create leashes for them. These are not nice people. These are like terrifying people. And God says, you're going to them and you're going to preach. You're going to plant a church there, in a sense. And Jonah does what probably most of us would have done, and he heads in the opposite direction. Nineveh was just a few days' walk to the east. Jonah goes completely to the west. He goes to Tarshish, which is in Spain, and basically it's on the other side of the world. Back then, he went to the like farthest place imaginable he could go. I saw someone call it like us saying like we're going to run away to Timbuktu. He's like going as far as you can imagine away. And then you kind of know the story, right? He goes on the boat. There's the storm. They throw him overboard. There's a fish. The fish has bad indigestion. The fish spits him back out. And now Jonah's in Nineveh. And he's like, well, I guess I'm doing this. Jonah then gives what is probably the worst recorded, least effort sermon of all time. There is no three-point message, there's no slides, there's no experiments, or even an altar call. Basically, all he says is, you got 40 days, and then you're toast. Closes his Bible, drops the mic, sees you, right? That's all he's got. Surprisingly, Nineveh repents. That horrible sermon reached them. That kind of just shows you God's at work no matter what we say. He's the one who's doing it. And they're impacted by this. And they repent, and even the king repents. people who have been doing and bragging about all these horrible things repent. And the king calls for a day of mourning, and he calls for the people to put on sackcloth. And he says this in Jonah 3:9, he says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish." They cry out to God, and God has compassion on them. This does not sit well with Jonah. Jonah does not like that. He has a temper tantrum. He was there to see lightning from heaven, explosions. He wanted to watch them go away. And that's not what happens. They cry out, and God has compassion on them. And so Jonah decides to have a temper tantrum. He has this big fit. And in this big fit, he quotes Exodus 34. Jonah 4:1 says this, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. He said, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish.'" Here's the key. "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity." I don't know if you caught this. There's a twist in the story in Jonah. It took me 29 years, but I finally saw it. There's a twist in the story of Jonah. Did you see it? He says, "This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." Jonah didn't run away because he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah ran away because he was afraid that God would have compassion on the Ninevites. Jonah was afraid because he knew God could forgive his enemies. He knew God could have mercy on his enemies. He knew God could love his enemies. Here's the challenge, and here's the reason we have that one word that switches. We all love compassion when it's coming to us, or when it's coming to our friends or our families or the people we like root for. Compassion is awesome then. How do we feel, though, when God is compassionate on our enemies, on the people we don't like, on the people we don't think deserve it? How do we feel then? How do we feel when God has compassion to the people who collect skulls, burn women and children, who are the worst of the worst? What about when God shows mercy to the people who've hurt us, who embarrass us, gossip behind our backs, lie about us to our boss, betray us, divorce us, abandon us? What about when God has compassion on them? Author John Mark Comer says this, which I think is so good and so challenging. He says, "That's the problem with this God, with Yahweh. You can't trust him to keep back blessings from people who don't deserve it. He goes around blessing all sorts of unsavory characters, people who aren't religious, people who aren't spiritual, or people who aren't even good. God pours out compassion on all." And here's the truth of it. I am proof of that. And odds are, you're proof of that too. God pours out compassion on all, and people who don't deserve it. So who are we to think that we deserve God's blessing any more than the next person? We are all people who are in deep need of compassion. That leads me kind of to this last kind of area. What does compassion look like in your life? What does compassion look like in your life? What does compassion look like in your life? The first thing we kind of have to dive into is kind of like the first part of the message, right? Was God describes himself as compassionate. But do you see him that way? Is that the way you see God, or do you see him as big and angry and standoffish and distant? Not as this compassionate, this mother with her newborn child, tender, loving in their core. How do you see God's compassion? Are you seeing it? Are you seeing God as a compassionate God? What's your response to the compassion he's had in your own life? If you haven't received it, you can receive it now. But there's time. The second thing is this, and it builds off it. If God is compassionate, then we too, as his followers, are called to be compassionate. If God is compassionate, then we too, are, as his followers, are called to be compassionate. I was meeting with the young adults on Tuesday night with our 18 to 25-year-olds, and the reason I have it in this order is because I was kind of asking them, I was saying, okay, you know, we're called to compassion, but how do we do that? And every single one of them said, well, you can't do it unless you know that God's compassionate first. You can't do it unless you've experienced God's compassion first. And so it does start in a place of knowing God, knowing God's character, seeing his compassion in your life. But from there, as his followers, we're called to live like him. We're called to be compassionate too. One of the authors we've been using a lot lately, his name's Sky Jahani, he says this. He says, compassion is described by Jesus not simply just to show me how willing God is to feel for me, or to show me he's forgiven my sins, or to offer me a new life, but also to invite me to become like God and to show the same compassion to others. Amen. The same compassion he's showing to me to show to others. We're called to be compassionate because our Father's compassionate. So at the bottom, you have this challenge, because I got to tell you, when I was studying this, like Jonah, instant really hit me. I had never seen it before. I'd never really thought about it. And it challenged me deeply of thinking, I do love compassion, but there are times where I get really frustrated and short-sighted, and I don't want compassion on the person in front of me as much. You know, they cut me off on the road, and then the sirens go off, and I'm like, yes, I love that. And then I read that, and I was challenged. And so I want to kind of give you a challenge a little bit, too. We see that God's very first description, first things first, he says, is he is a God who is compassionate. That's the top of his list. We see it time and time again that God feels deeply for us. We see it time and time again that God pours it out on us. Even when we don't make it easy on him, that's who he is. It's in his core. So how can we, as his followers, also be defined by compassion? Also have it deep within our core, even when it's not easy. I want you to do this. In a few moments, the band will come back and they'll play a song. And during the song, I want you to do this. I want you to think about a person or a group that you feel is undeserving of compassion. You're maybe holding in some anger on or frustration. Think about why you feel that way. And then write them down. Confess your feelings to God and invite him to show compassion on those people. Invite him to be the compassionate and gracious God he is to them, no matter what they've done to you. And then, the worst part, look for a way for you to follow after God and show that same compassion to them. Take a moment. Think about it. Who are these people? Find a way. Show that same compassion to them. Let me pray. God, you are a great, gracious, compassionate God. We are people who do not deserve it. But God, we call out to you and to your compassion because we need it and because we know that's who you are. So God, we ask you to have compassion on us, on our church, in the ways that are just all the life and things are coming up, have compassion on these people here. God, we ask you to have compassion on the people that we are struggling to show compassion to. And God, we ask you in your nature to have compassion on our city right now with the challenges and the heartbreak and the pain that we are facing. God, we cry out to you as a compassionate God, not because we deserve it, because we know who you are. God, we ask for you. We ask for more. And we trust you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.